Chapter 8 is concerning Christ the Mediator. And so today we want to finish up with that chapter, having looked at it over the course of 55 lessons. And I'm taking a certain direction this morning with this chapter, which you'll see in just a minute, and more could be said. But as I look at these last two paragraphs of chapter 8, I see things that we have already dealt with to some extent, in fact, to a great extent. But there is one issue which I think we should focus on today concerning the exclusive or the unique place of Jesus Christ as the God-appointed mediator between God and man. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask your blessing upon this time as we consider these truths which melt us, ought to warm our hearts, ought to result in devotion and praise. We pray that you would help us to have those results, but that we would first understand them and have convictions about them, that they are true. And we pray, Lord, that Jesus Christ would be exalted and magnified in our midst and in our hearts, that you would help us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, that you would help us individually and as a church to know that what you have revealed is important and that it is our responsibility as a church to be the pillar and ground of the truth, to support it and to hold it forth and to hold it fast. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last two paragraphs of chapter 8 are as follows. You have paragraph 9 and paragraph 10. I've written it out in your notes. Your notes are very complete today. Paragraph 9 reads, "This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or in any part thereof transferred from him to any other." So you see the gist of that paragraph is that he's the only mediator. His office of mediator between God and man must not and cannot be usurped. It must not and cannot be either wholly or even partially shared amongst someone else or others. And it certainly cannot be transferred or delegated to another. Christ occupies this office. He functions as the only God-appointed mediator between God and man. Now, paragraph 10 reads, "This number and order of offices," which is speaking of prophet, priest, and king, "is necessary. For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom." Paragraph 10 has to do with Christ's necessity or indispensability, and particularly with respect to his role as mediator, prophet, priest, and king. We need him as prophet because we're ignorant. We need him as a priest because we are utterly guilty. And even after we were converted, our works, even our best works, are corrupted with sin. So we need a mediator to make our works presentable to God. And we need him as king because not only are we rebellious and stubborn in ourselves, but we are also vulnerable and weak and susceptible to being overtaken by our enemies and destroyed. And so we need a king to subdue our own hearts and then to protect us, lead us, guide us. We've covered all of that, by the way, that is contained in paragraph 10. Now, the interesting thing about these two paragraphs is that neither of them are found in the Westminster Confession. And you know that so much of our confession of faith is taken from the Westminster, and the parts that aren't taken from the Westminster are largely taken from the Savoy Declaration of Faith, which is a Congregationalist document over which John Owen presided predominantly. And then there is also carryovers from the earlier Baptist confession, 1644. Well, that's where these two paragraphs came from. They came from the 1644 document that the Baptists had earlier put out before the Westminster had ever been published, before the Savoy Declaration had been published. And you might ask the question, well, why did they see the necessity of putting these two or keeping these two statements in this chapter? Hasn't the point already been sufficiently made concerning the mediatorial role of Christ and his three offices and so on? And I suppose an argument could be made for the fact that paragraphs 9 and 10 do seem somewhat redundant. However, the purpose behind these two paragraphs historically for our Baptist forefathers were twofold. Paragraph 9 was meant to be a refutation of something, refuting something, and paragraph 10 was meant to be a reassurance. Or to put it another way, paragraph 9 was to be a caveat, a warning against a certain heresy, namely Mariolatry. And paragraph 10 was put out there for the comfort of the saints. So that paragraph 9 is warning us against that idolatrous thought that, of course, was prevalent then and is prevalent today, that we should trust in or pray to any other mediator but Christ alone, a mediator such as Mary. And included with Mary would be how many have trusted in and prayed to the saints, so-called, or even an earthly priest or the Pope himself. And so paragraph 9 was, historically speaking, very much targeted at Mariolatry as the big heresy, under which were also the other heresies of praying to the saints and also seeking after an earthly priest for the forgiveness of sins. Paragraph 10 was given as an added bonus, if you will, to all that had been considered in chapter 8 so far. All of the doctrine of chapter 8 is not just to sit there in our minds as glorious doctrine, but it's also to be comforting to us and reassuring to us. So paragraph 10 is very much an application of all that has been stated and said in chapter 8. Now, we've done that all the way through. We've sought to apply the doctrine of Christ's mediatorial work in a practical way, in a way that not only informs us but warms us. And it is indeed the intent of paragraph 10 to show us that Christ is not just the only mediator, he's an all-sufficient mediator. He meets every need that we have as sinners. So in a sense, paragraph 9 and 10 play off of each other. Paragraph 9 is saying there's only one mediator, only one, but God is not being stingy. Because, paragraph 10, the one mediator we have is all sufficient for every possible need that we have as sinners. And so, paragraph 9 is ripping away idols, but paragraph 10 is presenting to us the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his fullness in as prophet, priest, and king to meet every need that sinners have. Now, there's a wonderful quote there by Thomas Boston, which captures the sentiments of paragraph 10, and it is a quote that we've mentioned before at the beginning of our study of chapter 8, and I won't repeat it now, but it's in your notes so that you can take it home and review that. So, paragraph 10, having been dealt with already, at least in its substance, we want to focus on paragraph 9 and even more importantly on the heresy of exalting Mary to a position of mediator or mediatrix. This is very much, of course, the heresy of the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't always that way. Mariolatry did not really start appearing until about the 4th century or maybe 5th century. So there were a couple hundred years there where there was no such thing as Mariolatry or even praying to Mary. And so this was the result of a centuries-long accretion of church tradition, folklore, legend, and also pseudepigrapha and apocryphal writings, extra-biblical things. Now, I want us to consider this whole subject of Mariolatry this morning for the purpose, well, let me just give you a threefold purpose why we're doing this. First of all, it's to help us in understanding the Roman Catholic mind. And I think it's important that we do. We live in a society, especially here in Southern California, where we dwell amongst Roman Catholics. And we need to know how they think, because I'm convinced we don't know how they think. And it helps for us to understand it from the inside out, if you will, as we consider this whole issue of Mary, for they're very sensitive about this. In fact, the other day I was driving along, I think it was over there in Whittier, and I saw a bumper sticker in front of me that I'd never seen before in my life, and it shocked me. And it said, "Looking for Jesus? Can't find him? Look for his mother." Well, so they're getting a little bit more bold about Mary now, and a little more evangelical in their sense of the word with their Mariolatry. Another reason for this small study today is to act as an immunization, a flu shot, if you will, for us, a booster shot against any encroachment of heresy in our own thinking. And I don't suspect that any of us are tempted in the least to pray to Mary or to the saints, but it doesn't begin that way. It doesn't begin with a temptation to pray to Mary. What it begins with is, I guess Roman Catholicism isn't that bad after all. I hope you're convinced otherwise. I didn't say Roman Catholics. I said Roman Catholicism is very bad. And I want today to be a reminder of that, because that's where the encroachment of heresy comes from. It comes from a feelings-oriented way of viewing things rather than a biblical way of evaluating teaching and doctrine. And a third reason is to reaffirm the biblical truth that Christ Jesus is the unique and exclusive mediator between God and man. Unique and exclusive mediator between God and man. So the way we want to look at this is fivefold. And before I begin, let me just say that I owe so much of this to Lorraine Bettner and his classic work on Roman Catholicism, and there's many quotes in here by Lorraine Bettner. Lorraine, by the way, is a male name in that case. Lorraine is also a female name. But Lorraine Bettner, who passed away some 15, 20 years ago, wrote this work on Roman Catholicism, and of course he was Reformed in his theology, and it's a very trustworthy, reliable, and helpful book. The outline that we're going to use is easy. Mary and Scripture, Mary and God, Mary and history, Mary and worship, Mary and Jesus. We're not going to deal with everything that the Catholic Church has taught on concerning Mary, but just mainly with respect to this whole idea that she is a mediator, along with Jesus Christ, between God and men. So let's begin with Mary in Scripture. Mary, of course, figures prominently in Luke chapter 1 and 2, the birth of Jesus Christ, and in Matthew as well, with the visit of the Magi when they worshipped and gave gifts to the Lord Jesus, not to Mary. But after that, we don't find her very often at all in the gospel records or in the book of Acts, though very seldom, in fact. We find her mentioned in Luke chapter 2 with reference to the boy Jesus when he was 12. Joseph and Mary were on their way back home from having come to Jerusalem for the feast. They couldn't find Jesus among them. They'd lost track of him, which was more their fault. And he was in the temple discussing Scripture with the teachers and with the leaders of the temple. And they found him there, and there is, if you read this between the lines, there's a veiled rebuke that they give to him, who, of course, is above reproach and sinless. They were to be blamed for not keeping track of him, and they were to be blamed for not realizing that he must be about his father's business. The age 12 was the turning point. A young man, the boy became a young man, and now he must be focusing on his life's calling. And his life's calling, they should have known and did know, was to be the servant of Jehovah. At any rate, Mary is seeking to exercise some kind of authority over him. And though he did submit, there was also, from the 12-year-old boy, Jesus, somewhat of a rebuke to her. I must be about my father's business. Then we find her mentioned again in John chapter 2. This is shortly after Jesus had been baptized and had begun his earthly ministry, and he was attending a wedding in Cana. They ran out of wine, and Mary said to Jesus, they need more wine, they've run out of wine. And there was more in that than meets the eye based on what Jesus said to her. Jesus said, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? What do I have to do with you?" A rebuke. Once again, Mary making a request of Jesus in a motherly tone, in a way of, "Son, do something about this, because you're able to, do it." And Jesus was, in a sense, gently rebuking her again. What do you have to do with me? And what do I have to do with you? I am not under your motherly authority at this point, and I will not do anything based on your demands of me, because I am the Lord, you're not. Now, that's all reading between the lines, but that was the sense of the rebuke in John chapter 2. Then we find her again mentioned, but her words aren't mentioned, but we find her again in Matthew 12, and not in a very favorable light. She was with her other sons, which means she had other children. She did not remain a virgin. And she had come with them to rescue Jesus from his own lunacy. They were actually calling him mad. He's beside himself. He's not eating properly. He's taking on too many tasks. He's preaching to multitudes, and he's not even taking time to refresh himself bodily. We're going to go rescue Jesus. And you remember, as he's teaching, he hears the voice of his mother and his brother saying, "Jesus, come on out here, Jesus." And he once again rebuked the situation, because they said to him, "Don't you hear your mother calling you?" Jesus wasn't about to say, "Yes, mother, right away, I'm coming." He was not a yes man nor a yes mother character. And he said to the people, they said, "Don't you hear your mother?" And he says, "I hear them. Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Those who do the will of God." So you remember those cases. Now, I'm spending some time on this only to reemphasize the fact that the Catholic Church has ironically thought that Mary is the way to Jesus. They go to Mary to get things from Jesus. But in every case where Mary even slightly tried to use authority over Jesus, it was rebuked. And that was in his state of humiliation, let alone his state of exaltation. You see the point? The point is there's nothing, absolutely nothing in the Word of God. It's only in legend and folklore that would suggest that Mary had or has any degree of influence over Jesus. Jesus is the sovereign Lord. Now, Mary, as blessed as she was, may have on occasion thought that because of her special place of blessing, that she had special powers over Jesus. She did not. And Jesus goes out of his way to show that, even to the point where some have thought, "Oh, wow, he's being disrespectful to his mother. What about the fifth commandment?" Jesus had wise reasons behind why he said what he said. In the New Testament, speaking of Mary, we find her one of the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. That's the last we hear of Mary. She's in a prayer meeting. We never find the apostles praying to her. We never find Mary being given special honor. We find Jesus rebuking her on three occasions. Never do Peter, Paul, John, or James, by the way, being the son of Mary, half-brother to Jesus, never do we find them in any of their writings even mentioning Mary, let alone dropping her name as though it were some position of honor to have been somehow connected to Mary. The church had only one name under heaven given among men to declare, and that was the name Jesus Christ. As Bettner says, surely this silence is a rebuke to those who would build a system of salvation around her. God has given us all the record we need concerning Mary, and that record does not indicate that worship or veneration in any form is to be given to her. It's only when you reject the Word of God as a sufficient and sole authority that you can come up with this whole new religion of Mariolatry. Only way is to reject the Word of God and its teaching. Not just simply by adding to the Word. You must reject the Word because the Word clearly says there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, at this rate, we're not going to get done. So let's hurry on to the second point, Mary and God. Some of you are familiar with the Rosary, a very popular ritual prayer that the Catholics pray to Mary. And one of the things you'll hear often is this statement, stolen from Gabriel, the angel who appeared to Mary, Hail Mary, and they say, Hail Mary, full of grace. No, that's not what Gabriel said. Gabriel did not say, Hail Mary, full of grace. That was a bad translation to suit their own views of Mary. The correct translation is, Hail Mary, favored one, that is one who has been shown grace, not one who is full of grace. Anyway, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of death. Amen. Some of you have watched the Catholic Channel, where you have all these nuns praying that prayer. And then, of course, just like the heathen and the pagans, they pray it over and over and over and over and over and over again. When will this stop? No, if you have ever seen it, that's what they do. Over and over again. Anyway, this phrase, Mother of God, is the thing I want to focus on here. Mother of God has been used by the Roman Catholic Church to support their view of Mary. And they say, well, this has roots in church history and in the creeds of the church itself. And sure enough, we do find this terminology, Mother of God, being used in 431 AD at the Council of Ephesus. And we do find it even in the Creed of Chalcedon or Chalcedon of 451 AD, where Mother of God is mentioned with reference to Mary. Now, why was it used? That's the question. Why was that phrase used? It should never have been used, but why was it used? It was not used to prove what Catholics want it to mean. There was a heresy in the day called Nestorianism, and the Nestorians believed that Jesus Christ was two persons, that he was a human and divine persons, two persons. Hence the two natures. And so in order to prove that Jesus was one person with two natures, one person only, both God and man, they, for emphasis' sake, made mention of the fact that Mary is the mother of God, according to the flesh, they went on to say. So they never wanted it to be, the framers of that creed never wanted it to be misused and abused like the Catholic Church has made it to be. In fact, the way the Catholic Church views this term, Mother of God, is as though Mary is somehow greater and more mature than Christ. The source, as it were, of Him. The source of His life. And even though the Catholic Church would say, no, 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 that's not what we intend, that's on a practical level what is understood. Subliminally, if you will, this is what Roman Catholic worshipers come to believe. As Bettner said, at first glance, the term Mother of God may seem comparatively harmless, But the actual consequence is that through its use, Roman Catholics come to look upon Mary as stronger, more mature, and more powerful than Christ. To them, she becomes the source of his being and overshadows him, so they go to her, not to him. He came to us through Mary, says Rome, and we must go to him through her. Who would go to the child, even to the Holy Child, for salvation when his mother seems easier of access and more responsive? Romanism magnifies the person that the Holy Spirit once minimized and minimizes the person that the Holy Spirit once magnified. And then another pamphlet by an unknown author says, God has no mother. God has always existed. God himself is the creator of all things. Since a mother must exist before her child, if you speak of a mother of God, you are thereby putting someone before God. And you are therefore making that person God. Mary would weep to hear anyone so pervert the truth as to call her the mother of her creator. True, Jesus was God, but he was also man. And it was only as man that he could have a mother. Can you imagine Mary introducing Jesus to others with the words, "This is God, my son"? And then facetiously I put in there, and what about Joseph, God's stepfather, and James and John, God's cousins? For a little humor there. Ever since Elijah made fun of the prophets of Baal, there's some room for this. Okay, thirdly, Mary in history. The current belief system of the Roman Catholic Church regarding Mary is not based on Scripture, but on the gradual accretion of extra-biblical legends and traditions. Here's a little rundown of history. Here's how it all began, if you will. Near the end of the second century, a writing surfaced which was supposedly written by James, the same James that we have in our Bibles. But it was a forgery, but it was accepted as authentic. James had been long dead, but they made it look like it had been written by him. And in it, there's an account, a fantastical account of Mary's birth, and also it propagated the notion that she remained a virgin her whole life. Justin Martyr, who died in 165 AD, compared Mary with Eve, which was an ill-advised comparison. It led to greater error. Irenaeus made a real boo-boo. I respect Irenaeus, as some call him, who died in 202 AD, but he said this, that the disobedience of the Virgin Eve was atoned for by the obedience of the Virgin Mary. He didn't realize what that would lead to. He was trying to be very poetic in the way of saying how Eve, through her sin, brought sin in the world, and Mary, through bringing Christ into the world, and he was trying to be poetic, but see, that's what Roman Catholics will latch on to say that this view of Mary goes way, way, way back. Tertullian, who was a great theologian, died in 222 AD, and he loudly spoke out against the legends and the folklore, but not to much effect. Now, Constantine made Christianity the official religion in the early 300s. That's when everything went very quickly downhill. You would think that that would be a real boon to Christianity. Oh, now it's the official religion. We're not persecuted anymore. But it actually was the opening up of the floodgates of error and heresy of all kinds. The church, it seems, at least from our point of view, might have been better off without Constantine. But during this time, the Greco-Roman pagan religions with their male gods and their female goddesses, which they loved very, very much, were introduced into the church in a syncretistic way. They felt pressure from the government to become Christians, and yet they wanted to hold on to their old religion. But because it was now the favored religion of the emperor, there was this mixture, this strange mixture of pagan with Christian. So that the worship that people were rendering to their female goddesses was very conveniently transferred over to Mary. Those used to bowing down to Isis, Ishtar, Athena, Artemis, Aphrodite, and other goddesses were now able to still have a female goddess, except now her name was Mary, and that was acceptable to the Roman Church. Statues were being made to her. Churches were being named after her. Kneeling and praying to her and to other statues as well began. Saints were now revered, statues were made, prayers were made to them to replace the concept of polytheism. In fact, skipping down, we find that quote by Bettner, "Praying to the saints had a similar origin as praying to Mary. In the year 610, Pope Boniface IV suggested the celebration of an All Saints festival and ordered that the converted, the Pantheon, a pagan temple in Rome that had been dedicated to all the gods, should be converted into a Christian church and the relics of the saints placed therein. He then dedicated the church to the Blessed Virgin and all the martyrs. Thus, the worship of Mary and the saints replaced that of the heathen gods and goddesses, and it was merely a case of one error being substituted for another." How are you going to get polytheists into the church? You tell them that they can have their cake and eat it too. Just change the names. Now, instead of gods and goddesses, you have Mary and the saints, and everyone's happy. Now, there's more there I'm going to skip over, but the point is that's how it all developed. And it was through this syncretism, because of the marriage of church and state, which Constantine began. And the desire to evangelize the pagans, but in a way that was not biblical and pure in its worship. Now, fourthly, Marian worship. Look at this quote by an ex-nun, Margaret Shepherd. She said, "No words can define to my readers the feeling of reverential love I had for the Virgin Mary. As the humble suppliant kneels before her statue, she thinks of her as the tender, compassionate mother of Jesus, the friend and mediatrix of sinners. The thought of praying to Christ for any special grace without seeking the intercession of Mary never occurred to me." When we talk about Jesus and we pray to Jesus and we mention him in a Roman Catholic's presence, you have to understand how odd that seems to them. It seems irreverent. Jesus, the austere, the mean, judge of all men. We need to go to his mother, who's tender and compassionate, the female side, if we hope to have any favor from Jesus. And that's the picture that has been painted of who Christ is and who Mary is. But you realize praying to Mary at all automatically makes her an object of worship. Prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is an act of worship. And when we pray to Mary or to anyone else, we are basically assuming they have attributes of deity. How in the world is Mary able, if she's truly a human being, how is she able to hear all the millions and millions and millions of prayers being offered up to her every hour of every day, all over the world? She would have to be omnipresent, or at least omniscient. And that's an attribute of deity, which, need I say, is blasphemous to attribute deity to Mary. Just by praying to her, you are attributing deity to her. Prayer is reserved for God alone in Scripture. And that would apply to praying to any other person, to the saints as well, who have gone and have departed. The Roman Catholics are very clever. They'll say, "We don't pray to Mary, we're asking her to pray for us." Oh, that's very clever, isn't it? But you're still asking her something, which is praying to her, because she's not here. You're offering prayer to somebody who's not here, to a human being who evidently is omnipresent, or at least omniscient. In order to get her to pray for you, you're praying to her. And also, they deny worshiping Mary officially, the Roman Catholics will, because they've created three levels of worship. There's one level of worship that is for God only. They call that latria, the supreme worship. Then they have a secondary kind of worship called dulia, which is given to the saints and the angels. And then they have hyperdulia, which is a higher kind of veneration given to Mary and Mary alone. So they've created out of nothing three kinds of worship, so that they're able to say that Mary is not worshipped in the same way that we worship God. And they would say, Mary is not God. God is not Mary. God is to be worshipped in a unique way, but so is Mary. Mary has a different kind of worship, but it's still worship nonetheless. And for the typical Roman Catholic, do you really think they see any difference between those three kinds of worship? They're bowing, they're praying, they're pleading. In fact, Roman Catholics say on the official record that Mary is someone you go through to get to Jesus. But do you think any of them really go to Jesus? Or are so many of them just merely content to stop with Mary and with the saints? Now, that leads us to the last point, Mary and Jesus. There's a chart there. The quotations on the left come from an authorized devotional book written by a bishop who is considered one of the greatest devotional writers of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, the foreword to this book has been endorsed by the church as being the voice of the church herself speaking. So you'll see when you compare Roman Catholic Church on the left with what Scripture says on the right, there's a huge difference. Roman Catholic Church gives Mary the place that belongs to Christ. She says, she is truly a mediatress of peace between sinners and God. Sinners receive pardon by Mary alone. Mary is our life. Mary, in obtaining this grace for sinners by her intercession, thus restores them to life. He fails and is lost who has no recourse to Mary. When the Scripture says there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Mary is not our life. Jesus is our life and our mediator. The Catholic Church glorifies Mary more than Christ, for it says the Holy Church commands a worship peculiar to Mary. Many things are asked from God and are not granted. They are asked from Mary and are obtained. For she is even queen of hell and sovereign mistress of the devils. Scripture says, in the name of Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. His name is above every name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The Catholic Church says that Mary is the gate to heaven instead of Christ. Mary is called the gate of heaven because no one can enter that blessed kingdom without passing through her. The way of salvation is open to none otherwise than through Mary. And since our salvation is in the hands of Mary, he who is protected by Mary will be saved. He who is not will be lost. Whereas Christ says, I am the door. By me, if anyone enter in, he shall be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. The Catholic Church gives the power to Mary that Christ possesses. All power is given to thee in heaven and on earth, so that at the command of Mary, all obey even God. And thus, God has placed the whole church under the domination of Mary. Mary is also the advocate of the whole human race, for she can do what she wills with God. These are quotes, direct quotes. And of course, we know that Christ says, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is the advocate with the Father, and so on. The Catholic Church says Mary is the peacemaker instead of Christ being our peace. They say Mary is the peacemaker between sinners and God. We often more quickly obtain what we ask by calling on the name of Mary than by invoking that of Jesus. She is our salvation, our life, our hope, our counsel, our refuge, our help. By the way, do you see that by calling a mere human being our salvation, our life, our hope, our counsel, our refuge, our help. Doesn't that sound like the book of Psalms to you? Doesn't that sound like the praise and the adoration and the worship that is given to God alone? We don't put confidence in men. We don't even put confidence in princes, let alone Mary, who's not even once revered as some special honorable person amongst the apostles in their writings. If God wanted us to honor her in this way, he would have told us to do so in his word. And of course, the Bible says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made by nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. And then there's another verse there about prayer and being offered to God through Christ. Now, lastly, Mary is given the glory that belongs to Christ alone. The Catholic Church says, the whole Trinity, O Mary, gave thee a name above every other name, that at thy name every knee should bow of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And of course, we know that Christ is the one who has been exalted, and God has given him a name which is above all names. So, what is the conclusion? The conclusion is that the Roman Catholic position on Mary is a heretical, blasphemous, idolatrous, and damning usurpation of Christ, who alone is the God-ordained mediator between God and man. The Roman Catholic Church has not backed off from its doctrine concerning Mary. Has not backed off at all. Continues to move forward. And as we've seen in history, the Roman Catholic Church continues to grow in its heresy, not shrink. And so this idea of evangelicals and Catholics together, I think we need to distance ourselves as far away from it as we can and remain Protestant. Do you have the courage to remain Protestant? Thank you. What is the situation and what is the remedy for it? Well, God must do a work, but he does his work through his truth and through his word. And so, as Bettner says in that closing comment, we need to get the Bible into the hands of the Roman Catholics. Even now, the Bible is only given to them when it's carefully footnoted with the church's interpretations. Priests are very nervous when the people start to read the Bible, and they should be. And we need to remember that it's not just the Bible accompanied by the Spirit that's the issue. It's that the Bible itself is alive and powerful. And so we don't need to be afraid of going to a Catholic and having to convince them that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible will convince them through the power of the Spirit. We don't need to help it. So declare the Word, be faithful, be kind, but also be firm, and distance yourself from allowing feelings and emotions, especially when you read some of these Roman Catholic mystics who have things that sound so lovely and wonderful about Christ. Be very careful, because their stated doctrines are clearly antithetical to Scripture and blasphemous. It's not just heresy, it's damning heresy. Okay, let's close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we ask that you would help us to be firm in the truth, believe your word, not just believe it, but believe that it is our sole authority and it is a sufficient authority for what we are to believe and how we are to live. We pray that you'd give us wisdom in dealing with Roman Catholics who are our friends and our relatives. And we pray that you would help us in our own lives to show the deadness of their religion and the life that we have in Christ. Help us to be wise as to how to proclaim the truth. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he is just one person. He is just one mediator. You have only given man one way to yourself, one way to life, one way to heaven. And yet we find in that one all the fullness of the Godhead, all the riches and treasures of wisdom, all that we would ever need and more in him for all of our needs, our complete and total and eternal salvation. And we thank you for him. And truly our cup runs over because of our union with him. And we pray that these thoughts would go with us as we enter into your worship in the hour to come. For we ask it in his name. Amen.